read to you this morning from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, going through the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless us, guide us, and direct us as we meditate upon your word this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you meditate on that hymn that we sang, The Law of God is Good and Wise, you will be equipped to know well the sermon today and next week. So would just encourage you to sing that a few times. I wouldn't encourage you then not to come, but it would, that is a, in short compass, everything that Paul communicates here in Romans chapter 3, and that I will be preaching for the next couple weeks. I want to begin this morning by reviewing what we've learned the last couple weeks in our study of Romans and correlating what we have learned with a common summary of the Christian worldview. You may recall that a worldview, right, is a way of seeing reality. It is like a set of glasses that enable us to see the world around us more or less clearly, right? The better our worldview, right, the better our set of glasses, the clearer that we can see and understand the world itself. And since this is our Father's world, the Christian worldview enables us to understand the world and particularly the human condition clearly, right? The Christian worldview is honest and bracing. It is like a kiss on the lips. It neither casts us down in despair nor coddles us in pride. Perhaps you have heard or used the following summary of the Christian worldview of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. All right, these four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, capture the trajectory of history and outline the basic story of Scripture. They, again, summarize a Christian view of the world. So notice the way in which these words correlate with what we have seen thus far in the book of Romans. Creation, right? What does creation say? When we say that the Christian worldview is summarized by the word creation, what do we mean? Well, we mean that God is the good creator of all that is and was and shall be, that he has created human beings, male and female, in his image and likeness, to worship him in thankfulness and to love one another in fear of him, right? That creation itself is good and pure, that the problem with the world is not traceable to God. This, of course, corresponds to what we saw, that we are underprivileged. We have been blessed by God in innumerable ways. This is what Paul wants us to understand. But though we were created by God to worship him in thankfulness and to love one another in the fear of him, we rebelled against God. We brought sin and death into his good creation. We invited God's just judgment upon ourselves. In other words, right, by the fall, right, this second part of this rubric, by the fall, we are under sin. We are under sin. All of us by nature are born with a sinful nature, and we are guilty of idolatry and ingratitude throughout the course of our lives. We are also not only under sin, we are also under wrath. All of us by nature are guilty in the sight of God, deserving of his just judgment, right? So when we use this term fall, we emphasize that we as human beings abuse the privileges that God has given us, right? The fall emphasizes not only that we have failed to love God as we ought, but that we are therefore liable to judgment. The problem with the world is traceable to us. This is the bad news of Christianity. Last week, we introduced the third pillar of this Christian, of our Christian worldview, redemption, right? Creation, fall, redemption, right? Paul writes in our text today, in verses 22 through 25, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? There's fall. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. Right, notice here that Paul uses two key words that we talked about a little bit last week. He uses the terms redemption and propitiation. And these two terms correspond to our two problems in the fall, right? As a result of the fall, we are under sin and we are under wrath. So, redemption. Redemption harkens, right? It's a picture of the slave market. Redemption pictures rescuing slaves from bondage, right? Jesus redeems us by his death. So to what are we in bondage? What does he redeem us from? Well, again, we are all under sin. Right? We are enslaved to sin. Christ's death answers to our problem of being under sin. Jesus' death and resurrection rescue us from our bondage. He provides forgiveness of sins and newness of life. And praise be to God that he does. This is redemption proper. But also included in Christ's work of redemption is this word propitiation. Remember that propitiation harkens back to the sacrificial offerings, that the offerer would place his hand upon the animal. He would confess his sins over the animal, thus symbolically transferring his guilt to this animal that would then be slain. The blood of the animal would be slain, symbolically taking the place, taking the wrath, the judgment that the sinner deserved. The sacrifice, therefore, was propitiatory. It turned away God's wrath, right? It answers to this second problem, right, that the fall introduces. Not only are we born under sin and we need to be redeemed, we're also born under wrath, and that wrath needs to be turned away. But we saw, right, the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the repetitive nature of those sacrifices is that those animals could not take away sin. The very fact that they were repeated again and again and again proclaimed that those sacrifices were temporary in nature, that they anticipated a greater sacrifice to come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the propitiatory sacrifice, who turns away God's wrath and reconciles us to God. Though we are by nature under wrath, by faith in Christ, we can have peace with God. We can be reconciled to God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And praise be to God for that. Right, so creation, fall, redemption. And then the last point of this rubric is restoration, which we'll get to in Romans, but we aren't there yet, right? We'll get there. For now, we just consider these first three points of this of Christian worldview. And it's redemption that Paul continues to develop today, right? How can we as sinners be set right with God? How can you be set right with God? Can you be set right with God? Can you be reconciled to God by your own effort, by your own righteousness, by being a good person? No, right? Because you aren't good. You're a sinner, right? This is Paul's message. As Paul summarizes in verse 23, right? There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we cannot be set right with God by virtue of our effort, our faithfulness, our righteousness, then how? Only by his grace, through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus must rescue us from our bondage to sin and deliver us from the wrath of God. Hence, when you stand before God, can you boast in your good deeds? Can you say, God, look what a great guy I am. Look what a great woman I am. Absolutely not. Right? This is the question Paul raises today in our text in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting? It is excluded. It is gone. It is out of the picture. There is no cause for boasting. By what law? By what principle? Right? Why is it that we can't boast in the sight of God? Why is it that we can't appear before God and say, God, look at me. I'm such a great person. You should save me. You should justify me because I am innocent of wrongdoing. Is it works? Is it our performance that eliminates boasting? Well, no, right? Paul will go on to say later in chapter 4, right? Verses 1 and 2. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul says, no, it's not works. It's by the law of faith. Faith turns away from self and turns to Jesus Christ as the only one who can reconcile us to God, the only one through whom we can have peace with God. And so we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles as well. So let us look at these verses and consider what they communicate to us. Paul begins with our question, where is boasting? Do we have any cause to say, see, I am such a pious man, that's why I have peace with God. I'm such a holy man, that's why I have peace with God. I have been baptized. That's why I have peace with God. I fast regularly and I read my Bible every day. That's why I have peace with God. I'm doing the Bible reading challenge. That's why I have peace with God. No, right? If you would have peace with God, you must trust in Jesus alone. Only he can forgive you, reconcile you to God and deliver you from the wrath of God. As the old hymn teaches us to sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Paul wants us to understand that the only way we can be set right with God, that is, we can be justified, is by faith alone, right? By faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice what he says in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from our works, from the works of the law, right? We are justified, set right with God by trusting wholly and completely in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, not by doing the deeds. And again, this word deeds is translated sometimes in the New King James as deeds, and sometimes works, right? But the deeds of the law, right, these things are God's moral requirements. What was the standard which God at first revealed to man for the rule of his obedience? Right? It was his moral law, right? The works of the law, okay? That's the standard that God at first revealed to man and continued to reveal in various shapes and forms throughout history. These works of the law, right, God's expectations for human behavior are revealed to us in our conscience. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 15, that Gentiles, that is, those who've never had exposure to God's special revelation in Scripture, nevertheless, Gentiles show the work of the law, the deed of the law, right? Same phrase here, but just in the singular rather than the plural, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and between themselves, right, accusing or defending them. So the works of the law are revealed in our conscience. The works of the law are revealed in sacred scripture. God's moral law is revealed in both places. But notice that all that law does is convict us that we have failed to do what it says. Remember what Paul wrote, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, same phrase, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right, the law highlights our sin. It highlights the way in which we fail to obey God. We fail to please God. We fail to do routinely that which he expects of us. God's moral rules simply reveal his expectations and announce that we have fallen short. Right, again, verse 22 of chapter 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Notice, therefore, that all men, whether Jew or Greek or Christian, are by nature equal before God. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. We are all in need of his grace and mercy. And this is precisely what Paul says in verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Right? Remember that the law, verse chapter 3, verse 19, Paul had said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law, right, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Right? Again, we are all under sin. Consequently, there is only one way to be reconciled to God, through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his death and resurrection for forgiveness. There is one God who justifies. Notice what Paul says in verse 30. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Only by faith in Jesus Christ can one be reconciled to God. Whether one is a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, baptized or unbaptized, the only way that one can be reconciled to God is through faith in God's Son, Jesus. Right? Circumcision pointed to the necessity of faith in Christ. Baptism points to the necessity of faith in Christ. They do not point to themselves. Jesus alone can redeem us from our bondage to sin and satisfy God's righteous wrath directed against us. Now, because the law cannot set us right with God, because God's moral precepts cannot reconcile us to God, does that mean that the law is the problem? Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The problem with the law is not with the law. The problem with the law is with you and the law. The problem is that you don't obey the law. That's why the law is a problem. It just condemns you. It puts you under a curse. But we'll explore that next week. So let us consider Paul's teaching here on Romans 3 on justification by faith alone. I want us to look at the meaning of justification, the means of justification, and the significance of justification. And we're going to be, right, Paul continues developing this theme all through chapter 4. So we're going to be drilling down on that, right? Paul wants us to get this in our bones. Because if you don't get justification by faith alone, you don't get the gospel. This doctrine is the standing or falling of the church, Luther said. The standing or falling of the gospel. So what is the meaning of justification? Right? Justification addresses the question, how can we be set right with God? Paul insists that both Jew and Gentile alike are alienated from God. You, by nature, when you were born alienated from God. When you were conceived alienated from God. You are a sinner by nature. You are born under sin. Therefore, you are born under wrath. Both go together. Notice, right, remember again, chapter 3, 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law that every mouth may be stopped, right? The point of God revealing his law to the Jews, as we said, was not to highlight how bad the Jews were. It was to highlight how bad we all are, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Right, the point of God's revelation of his law to Israel was that no amount of external privileges are sufficient to save you. Your problem, as we said, is not outside of you. Your problem is you. And moving somewhere or going to a different church or finding a different spouse is not going to solve your problem because you are your problem. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Right now, this notice we have this word justify here in verse 20. Right, the picture that Paul's language is evoking is one of a courtroom. Each and every one of us lives coram Deo, right? We live before the face of God, right? The God who is a just judge and who, according to Psalm 7:11, is angry with the wicked every day. Right? God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, what verdict does God issue regarding every human being by nature? Right? Paul has argued that we are all by nature under sin, and that therefore we are guilty. Right? We are deserving of judgment. Our consciences pronounce us guilty, and God's law pronounces us guilty, right? Therefore, as a just judge, right, as the one who judges according to truth, chapter 2, verse 2, what verdict must God render about you? You're guilty. You are guilty. Now, notice that God's verdict doesn't make you guilty, right? God's verdict doesn't. Your behavior and your loves and your hates make you guilty. All God does as a judge is renders the verdict. He says, you're guilty. Right? He declares you to be guilty, right? We are guilty in point of fact. Therefore, God, as a just judge, must declare us guilty, right? And so this helps us understand the language of justification. Stick with me. It's important, particularly if you want long-term to be able to minister to your Roman Catholic friends, okay? When Paul uses the term justification in Romans, he means to declare righteous, that is to announce to be righteous. He does not mean to make righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. It's to be declared innocent of wrongdoing and in a right standing with God, at peace with God. Right? That's what it means to be justified. Again, note verse 20, by the deeds of the law, right, according to the standard of God's moral law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, right, receive a verdict of not guilty in God's sight. No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. Well, why? Well, because according to your own conscience, you're guilty. According to God's law, you're guilty. So God, who judges according to truth, must say, you're guilty, right? This is not rocket science, right? It is straightforward. God is a just judge, must declare us guilty. The law cannot justify us. It cannot declare us to be that which we are not. Justification, therefore, means to declare someone righteous, not to make them righteous. And again, Paul's going to develop this at greater length in chapter 4, and we'll discuss it again and again because you need to get it. But consider some parallels that help illustrate this meaning, right? The difference of declaring righteous versus making righteous. Luke, I've given you these passages in your handout. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Here's another use of the word justify. It says, when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, does that mean that the tax collectors made God righteous? Right? Can you make God righteous? No, God is righteous. So when they justified God, what were they doing? They were saying, oh, look, God really is righteous. They were acknowledging that which was the case, right? They weren't changing anything about God. They were just saying, God is who he says he is. God is righteous. He is innocent of wrongdoing. He is upright and pure. So notice that in ancient Israel, this is the task of a judge. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, that the duty of a judge is to, notice the quotation, justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Right? What's the duty of a judge? He's to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, does that mean that he makes the righteous person righteous? No, right? He looks at the righteous, he looks at the person, he looks at the law, the judge did, right? And he determined whether this person had broken that law or not, whether he was guilty of that which he was accused. if the man is guilty, then he says, you're condemned. If he is innocent, then he says, you're innocent, right? He justifies him. He justifies, he pronounces that which is the case. He doesn't change him. He acknowledges that which is real. So notice Proverbs chapter 17 picks up on this and gives the opposite, right? Condemns those judges who failed to do this. Notice Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord, right? A judge who looks at an accused and knows the accused is innocent of the charge, but says you're guilty, is a vile, despicable creature, right? Is a wicked judge. A judge who looks at the accused, who knows that the accused is guilty of that which they are accused, and who says, you're innocent, is a vile, despicable judge. He is an evil man. He is wicked. He is doing that which he ought not to do, right? Notice the language here is very strong. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them are alike, are an abomination to the Lord. But the role of the judge, right, is not to make the accused innocent or guilty, right? He doesn't make anything happen. He is to examine the evidence and determine guilt or innocence based on what the accused has or has not done. To justify someone, therefore, right, coming back to our definition, what is the meaning of justification? To justify someone is to declare them righteous, and therefore to be justified is what? It's to be declared righteous, right? It's to be declared innocent of wrongdoing. It's to be declared not guilty. And according to the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, right? When God looks at the accused, when he looks at you, you are guilty. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law, your conscience, pronounce you to be guilty in the sight of God. All right, so the meaning of justification is to declare righteous. So now, if you are meditating at all on Proverbs chapter 17, you are thrust on the horns of Scripture's dilemma about God's salvation of human beings. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So how can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God be just and declare to me, you are not guilty? When, in fact, I am guilty, right? I am guilty. I'm guilty of rebelling against God. I'm guilty of violating my conscience. I'm guilty of disobeying God's law. And God is a just judge. So how can God remain just and justify the ungodly? This is the dilemma that Jesus' death and resurrection answer. The only way that we can be justified is not by works of righteousness that I have done, but solely by faith in Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection reconcile me to God, so that my sin is imputed to Christ, is given to him, and his righteousness is given to me. This is the only way. By faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, his death and resurrection are the only way we can be reconciled to God. And trusting in his death and resurrection is the means by which I can be reconciled to God. By faith in Jesus, we can be declared righteous in the sight of God, even though we are personally guilty. Jesus takes our place. He is our substitute. Notice this emphasis on faith throughout here in verse 22. We're told that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And verse 30, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do you think Paul wants you to get this concept? Right? God can forgive our sins and declare us to be righteous in his sight only when we turn in faith to Jesus. Jesus redeems us from our bondage to sin. He delivers us from the wrath of God. He redeems us, and he is the propitiatory sacrifice who turns away the wrath of God. He takes on himself our guilt. He gives to us his righteousness, that God might justly proclaim that we are righteous in his sight, not because we are in fact righteous, but because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Our sin becomes his, and his righteousness becomes ours. Glory be to God. Right? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees the saints arrayed in white robes that have been made white by the blood of the Lamb, right? By the blood of Jesus. His blood cleanses us. And so notice, this is an important distinction here. Faith is not the basis of your justification. Faith is not the basis of your justification. It's not as though our faith, your faith, merits God's favor. Oh, you're such a good boy or girl. You have faith. Right? That would be yet another work of our own. It would be some cause to boast before God. No, our faith is the instrument of our justification. The basis of our justification is Jesus' death and resurrection. Our faith grabs on to Jesus. It acknowledges that we cannot save ourselves, that Jesus alone can rescue us. God justifies us, remember verse 24, freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. When we abandon all attempts to merit his favor and cast ourselves wholly upon Jesus, that is what faith does. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers the question, what is justification? Right? We're going to be returning to this definition frequently in the weeks to come. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, right? Chapter 3, verse 24, wherein God pardons all our sins. He forgives our sins, right? Jesus redeems us from sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He pardons all our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Not by something you have done, but by virtue of what God has done and in Christ. Notice, therefore, Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verse 27, regarding the significance, finally, of justification. Since justification is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, we have no cause to boast in the sight of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Right, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting in the sight of God. The glory for our salvation goes to whom? Right? What distinguishes you from your neighbor who does not know God? Can you say, oh, what distinguishes me is I'm more spiritual. I was wiser than my neighbor, and that's why God saved me. I was more spiritual. I was more holy. Absolutely not. Notice, therefore, the perversity of the Pharisee who boasted before God. Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke this parable. Notice to whom he spoke it. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, this Pharisee and this tax collector really didn't exist. This is a parable. And it's a parable that applies to all kinds of people. People who trust in themselves that they're righteous and despise others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, this tax collector, whom you all despise, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The only way to be reconciled to God is to acknowledge our guilt, to acknowledge that we are in fact like other men, that we have no claim on God's grace, and that we stand in need of his mercy, and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, where's your confidence for acceptance with God? Right? Is it in your works, your righteousness, your goodness? Right, when you die and you stand before God and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? If your answer centers on your work, then you will perish. If you say, well, because I fasted, because I tithed, because I was faithful to my wife, because I was gracious to my neighbor. Right? Now, are those things bad? Is the problem with those things? Is the problem with the works of the law? No. Problem's not with those things in themselves. The problem is that you have overestimated your faithfulness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including you. If you would be reconciled to God, it can only be by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. not exalting yourself, but humbling yourself and acknowledging that you need the grace and mercy of God to save you. Note that this is critical for us as believers to remember. The Pharisee was a religious man, but he was not justified in the sight of God. Don't be like him. Boast in God, right? Boast in Christ. Boast in Jesus' death. Do not boast in yourself. So how can we know that we're boasting in Christ and not in ourselves? Well, let me ask you a question. You sinned this week. You wronged your spouse. You wronged your kids. You wronged your sibling. Did you freely confess it, or did you try to pretend you're not a sinner? Right? When you tried to pretend you're not a sinner, you tried to boast in yourself. Said, why am I righteous? It's because I'm such a good person. And if I confess my sin, I'll have to acknowledge that I really am a scoundrel and that I really am in need of God's grace. And I'm really in need of that person's grace and forgiveness. And we don't want to do that. If you do that to your conscience, one day you'll end up like this Pharisee. Right? We have to be a humble people, right? How do we know we're boasting in Christ? Martin Luther, remember that this was one of his favorite passages. That, what did he say about it last week? That it's the chief point of the epistle, and indeed of the whole Bible. He wrote, and I have this as my tagline in my email, which you probably have seen. Beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner. For Christ dwells only in sinners. Christ dwells only in sinners. He did not dwell in that Pharisee. Not because the Pharisee wasn't a sinner, but because he didn't see that he was. He said, I see. And therefore, he was blind. At the beginning of our time, we discussed the basic Christian rubric of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And I want you to note the way in which those point us for salvation to Jesus and his work, not to our work. Creation points us to God's work. He created us. He created us good and upright. The problems in the world are not God's fault. Fall points us to the source of our problem. It's us. We rebelled against God. We became guilty. We are the problem that needs to be solved, not the solution. But redemption is that glorious word that points us to Jesus. Jesus rescues us from our sin and from God's judgment, right? Redemption points us to Christ, not to us. Our faith is in him. And as we come to the table, it's this that is held before us. Faith in itself will not justify us. Right? Disney talks about the virtue of faith. Everybody just needs to have faith. Biden's declaration for the National Day of Prayer spoke of the glories of prayer, but never once mentioned God. Right? Our faith is not in faith. And prayer that is not offered to the living God is useless. The publican was praying. Not the publican, sorry, the Pharisee. The publican was praying, and he was praying to the right place. Faith in Jesus will justify us, but faith in faith will not. And so let us pray that God, in his grace and mercy, would grant us faith to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Jesus. we would bring nothing to you. We would simply cling to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. We would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, that you would touch their hearts, that you would them to put away their trust in themselves, their own deeds of righteousness, their imagination that you aren't real, or that maybe you'll accept them because they've been a pretty good person, or whatever the excuse is, and that they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, that we would not be like the Pharisee, but the tax collector. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.